Okay, good evening everyone. We are now continuing in Parshas Vayishlach. Okay, we did the story with the confrontation of Yaakov and Esav, and he wrestles with that angel. And that was an important story because the angel is going to tell him that I will agree that your name will be changed soon. All the events that happened with Shechem and Dinah, and why, and what the argument, so to speak, or the evolution of the development, the posture of the children of Yaakov have now. And we discussed, I believe last week, that there's a shifting from a patriarchal society to a nation. We talked about that last week, if I'm not mistaken, where we had Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov, where they're just patriarchs. And now we have the Jewish people. And when there's a Jewish people, there can be a kingdom. There's possible to make treaties with other nations. And when there's a kingdom, there can be a relationship with the rest of the world. When you're just patriarchs, you serve as role models. But when you're a nation, you can now have a relationship with the rest of the world. And the fact that they wanted them to get circumcision was a concept, perhaps, of them being allowed to reside in the land of Israel under Jewish leadership. And this all comes from the children of Leah. So now, we're going on to the third story in this parsha, where Yaakov now continues his trip after this incident in Shechem. God tells him now, go to Beis El, where you made your promise. You promised long time ago, 20 years ago, you promised, almost 22 years rather, you promised that you were going to come back and you would dedicate this place as a sanctuary, you'd give a tenth to charity. And Yaakov had delayed fulfilling this promise. And because he delayed fulfilling his promise, that's why he had so many problems along the way. So he fulfills his promise, and then he gets word, then the nursemaid of Rivka, who had been sent to tell Yaakov to return, her name was Devorah, she passes away. And the Torah hints to us that she is buried in Alon Bachus, a tree of cryings. And the rabbis say, what's the plural of crying? So Yaakov was informed that not only did Devorah, his nursemaid, die, his mother's nurse died, but his mother Rivka passed away. And it's very interesting. If you look in the Torah, we are told about Avram and Sarah's death. We're told about Yitzchak's death. We're told about Yaakov's death and Rachel's death. We are not told about Rivka's death. The Torah hides the death of Rivka from us because her death, her funeral, was not in the most honorable way. Since she was home, when she died, the question was who was going to lead the funeral. Yitzchak is blind. Esav is a Rasha. So it's not a covet to her at all. No honor for her to have him take care of it. Yaakov is out of town. So what happens is the Holy Burial Society just buried her quietly that night. There was no public deal was made. So, see what she had to give up by sending Yaakov away, that therefore her whole death isn't mentioned at all. Well, then finally we are told that in Beis Kael, Hashem blesses Yaakov and gives him an additional name, Yisrael. It's not like by Avram. Avram's name changed to Avraham, and we're no longer allowed to call him Avram. But Yaakov's name switches, is added a new name, Yisrael, and now he has two names. He's known as Yaakov, and he's known as Yisrael. Yaakov is the patriarchal name, so to speak, and Yisrael is now the nationalistic name. Comes from the word Yisrael in the Torah context, Sharisa. You were able to prevail in victory over your enemies. As we've all said many times, Yisrael means Yashar, Kael, straight on with God. And that's why you see the story with Shechem and Dinah is sandwiched in between the struggle with the angel where he says his name is going to be Yisrael and Hashem officially naming him Yisrael to show that now that he is going to be named Yisrael and the Jews now develop a nationalistic posture, now they can get on and deal with relationships with the non-Jews of the world. That's how these stories get sandwiched in. Fine, Yaakov is continuing on his path home. He's getting closer and closer home to Hebron. And on the way, Rachel, his wife, is having a very difficult labor, and she subsequently dies from this birth, as she gives birth to the final son of Yaakov. And she said, as she was dying, "Name my son Ben-Oni, the son of my pain." And when she died, Yaakov called him Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. And where she died, she died quite a distance from the patriarchal tomb, and God instructed him to bury Rachel along the road by Bethlehem, on the road, something that Yaakov could not understand. He couldn't figure out why his beloved wife could not be buried together with him in the Moras HaMachpelah. He wasn't that far away from Beis Lechem to Shechem. Is not that far of a trip, even by car. It's only about, Beis Lechem to Hebron, rather. I'm sorry, Beis Lechem to Hebron. It's only about 20 minutes by car, so even by donkey, it couldn't be too many days. But Hashem said, "I want her to be buried here," and that's the famous Kever Rachel, where people for thousands of years have been praying by Rachel's grave.
But why?
Why what?
Why did God want that?
So that's a good question. So the answer to that is in a very famous Midrash. When the Jewish people, many, many, many years later, thousands of years later plus, when the Jewish people are exiled during the first destruction of the temple, and things look very bad for the Jewish people. It looks so bad, it doesn't look like they're ever going to come back. The Jews will never return. They'll be killed and wiped out. And at that point, the prophet Jeremiah wakes up the patriarchs. He goes to Hebron, and he wakes up the patriarchs, Avram, Yitzchak, and says, "You got to plead defense for the Jewish people." And it's a very long medrash, it's a very touchy medrash, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing. Each patriarch said something they did that was great, and because of that, Hashem should have mercy on the Jewish people. And Hashem didn't listen to any of them. Didn't listen to Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, all the greats, Moshe, Aaron, all the greats. They all said, "Listen, I did this and this. Of course, you should be able to have mercy. Hashem should have mercy on anybody." Then, as the Jewish people, as they're leaving Israel, they're passing by Kever Rachel, the burial place of Rachel, which arouses Rachel's mercy. And she prays to God. And she says, "Hashem, don't you remember how I loved Yaakov so much? Don't you know I was supposed to be married to Yaakov? And you know what my father Lavan did? And I had the code word, and I didn't have to give away the code word. And I gave away the code word. And not only did I give away the code word, I even, as we said, even in the marriage night, I was on speaking for Leah under the wedding bed. And if me, a person of flesh and blood, I wasn't jealous of my sister, Hashem, are you, who's such a great God, are you going to be jealous of the sins of the Jewish people?" To that point, Hashem says, for Rachel, I will bring the Jewish people back. So it was her prayers that ultimately saved the Jewish people. So Yaakov had to bury her along the way. He himself didn't know the reason for it. And only a long, long time later would we see that that would be the place where it would be a place of divine mercy for the Jewish people to come back from their terrible exile. So that is why Kever Rachel has a very special place in our heart. It's a place that even if, you know, we can't make it to Hebron, it's where thousands of years of prayers have been. And Rachel is always known as the mother of the Jewish people. And Rachel, Mivakeh al Baneha, she cries for her children. She has that special connection deeper than any of the matriarchs. She has that special connection to the Jewish people. Yeah?
I still don't know sure how that answers, could Rachel not make those pleadings?
Well, you know, a certain, it needs to be aroused, so to speak. You know, just like the patriarchs, you needed Yirmiyahu to go to Hebron and arouse the patriarchs. There's certain activities that arouse them. You gotta remember, the Jewish people also passed by Rachel's kever. And when they pass by and they're pleading and praying that Rachel should intercede, that gives her power to do that too. So Hashem strategically placed her grave. Certainly gave the Jews chizuk, gave them strength, and when they get strength, it gives her strength to plead on their behalf. So that's an important thing. Now, After the death of Rachel, Yaakov, who at this point had made his primary matrimonial tent to be by Rachel, has to change that to another wife. So who does he do it for? He switches it to the maidservant of Rachel. Switches to her tent. Bilhah's tent. Which got Reuven, who was the firstborn of Leah, was a little bit upset for his mother's honor. For his mother's honor. What's going on over here? My mother, Leah, six kids. She's the first one married to Yaakov. What's going on over here? My father's making the primary bed to be in one of the maidservants' tents? It's a chutzpah to my mother. It's a disgrace to my mother. And therefore, what does he do? Reuven goes and takes the father's bed out of Bilhah's tent and puts it into Leah's tent. Okay, the Torah writes, now we have to be careful, because the Torah writes, he slept with the maidservant. That's not what happened. He switched the beds. But the chutzpah that he displayed was tantamount as if he slept with the maidservant. So you gotta be careful when you just read the King James version of the text. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. So, now Reuven had great intentions. Who doesn't want to defend his mother's honor? That's a big thing to defend a mother's honor. But on the other hand, there's a father's honor that has to be reckoned with. And this is a big strike against Reuven. Even though Reuven did some other wonderful things, as you recall, he was the one who took the flowers for his mother, right? But Reuven makes a critical mistake here, as we will see in the coming parsha. It's so critical because he was, what's the word, paziz is the Hebrew word. What's the English word for doing things? Impetuously. He acted impetuously. He acted without thinking it through. Maybe he should have discussed it with his father. He says, listen, Abba, you know, I, with total respect, but you know, I think he was going to be really upset. It's not their car. No, he just acted impetuously.
But why did Yaakov choose
that? So, reasons. Yaakov still, when Hashem blessed Yaakov in the previous story, he says, a nation and a group of nations will come forth from you. So he thought that not only will he have one more to make number 12, and then God said a group of nations, he thought there's going to be two more. He thought he's going to have 14 tribes. So once Rachel died, he figured it should be from Rachel's maidservant. It would be like kind of going under Rachel's side. So he felt it was proper to do that. The truth is there was going to be another two nations, and it would be from Rachel, but not that way. It's going to be the sons of Yosef, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But he thought it would be indeed from him to be sons. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh become tribes of the Jewish people, and they're considered like sons of Yaakov, but they really weren't to be more sons. And therefore, when Reuven did what he did, and then Hashem lists in the Torah the 12 sons of Yaakov at this point, he kind of says, and there's no more sons going to be to him. So Reuven is greatly faulted, and it's a big strike against him. And we'll see in the coming parsha we're going to look at now where that strike comes to make another strike against him. Okay. Finally, Yaakov returns after 22 years away from home, and we're then told that Yitzchak passes away at the ripe old age of 180. Now, although, if we'll ask you what parsha does he die in, you'll say Parshas Vayishlach, but he really doesn't die in Parshas Vayishlach. Again, as far as we're concerned, Yitzchak is out of the picture. And he will really not die till after the sale of Joseph. Chronologically, he doesn't die till the next parsha. But the Torah writes now that Yitzchak dies because he is of no more consequence in terms of Jewish history. And finally, in the end of the parsha, we're given the lineage of Esau's children and how they have rulership over the land of Israel for a certain while. And there are all kinds of kings. And the reason why the Torah writes that is that no matter how big they are, and it looks like great, great nations coming from Esav, but they can all be destroyed by the star of next week's Parsha, which is Yosef. Yosef is the one who can destroy Esav, which we'll see why as the weeks move on. So we're told about Esav's family just quickly historically, but to know that they can definitely fall to the hands of Yosef. And that's how we end Parsha's Vayishlach. Okay, now we begin with a new sheet, Parsha's Vayeshev. That's the sheet that you have in front of you. And Parsha's Vayeshev is one of those tear-jerking Parshios. As we all know, Parsha's Vayeshev is the story of the sale of Joseph by his brothers. So we've got this Parsha takes 20 years from the year 2207 to 2227. And the word Vayeshev means to live, but it means to live like a person living in their house, living in a city, to live as a citizen, to live as a person. These are my roots and I'm staying here. Vayeshev, dwell, it's a little different word, but it says Vayeshev Yaakov, Be'eretz Migurei Aviv, that Yaakov lived in the lands where his parents dwelled. Gur, Migurei, is an expression to live as a stranger. Yaakov is not going to want to live as a stranger. He wants to live as a resident of the land of Israel. And we'll see that's a very important point. So that's one of the meanings of the word Vayeshev. And it'll help you remember the theme of the Parsha. Yaakov is living in the land of Canaan, wanting to live in peace and tranquility. He's had a tough life. The last 22 years were really tough, being by Laban all that time, and that was one personal exile, as we said, and then having to deal with Esav, a second personal exile, and then the abduction of Dina, third personal exile, and he finds out that his mother passes away. It was a pretty rotten Parsha, last Parsha. He had a lot of challenges. So, And Rachel passed away. That's been a tough 22 years. So now he just, you know, he's an older guy already. You know, he's, what was the calculations? He's 97, 99 years old. He would just like to sit in tranquility, study Torah, and get nachas from his children.
But that's not so old. I mean, Abraham was 99.
Yeah, but he's, you know, but you know, the travails age people. And he had a lot of travails. A lot of personal exiles. So the Medrash says, Yaakov, the heavenly voice says, Yaakov, you want to live in peace and tranquility. Isn't it enough that the righteous live in tranquility in the world to come? And you want to live in tranquility in this year? It is not to be, my friend. Immediately the travails of Yosef come upon him. And it was, we're introduced to the Parsha, we're introduced to Yosef and his brothers, and we are told that the brothers, they were all shepherds, and Yosef, we are told, would tell reports against his brothers to his father. He would tell things to his father about the brothers that they were doing things improperly. Yaakov then gives Yosef a kesones pasim, a coat of many colors. And that coat had a great significance because it was be symbolic of a coat of royalty and leadership, to which the brothers became quite jealous of Yosef. And then we know that Yosef has the dream. He has two dreams. He has the dream of their brothers are bundling wheat together. And then what happens, Yosef's bundle comes into the middle, and all the other bundles bow down to his bundle. And then he has a second dream where the sun and the stars and the moon all bowing down to Yosef, which infuriates the brothers, as if he's implying that he is going to be the leaders of the brothers. And indeed, if he had such a dream, Yosef wasn't just a foolish boy. He probably, it was a prophetic dream. Okay? Yosef at this time is 17 years old. Okay? And the brothers, when they hear these dreams, they hate him even more. And Yaakov watches to see what's going to happen. Okay? I'm just going to say the simple story, and then we're going to repeat it over with a little more depth, so you don't walk away with your Sunday school understanding of the story. Well, the brothers really cannot get along. There's a key phrase that says, "Yochlo ledabro b'shalom." They couldn't speak peacefully with him. They just couldn't stand him. And he's, you know, trying to be friends with them. They don't want to be friends with him. So what do? They decide that they're going to take all the sheep and move them out of Hebron. And they're going to go up north to a place called Dothan near Shechem. And they're going to, that way they just won't have to see the guy. And they give their father some kind of excuse. We're going to take the sheep far away. We need more grazing land, etc., etc. They've been away for a long time. Yaakov says, Yosef, please come here and please do me a favor. Go see how your brothers are doing and bring me back a report. Which was not a very safe thing to do, that Yosef would go alone to see his brothers who don't like him so much. But a good, dutiful son he is. He goes and he along and he looks for his brothers. And when his brothers see him, they say, oh, the dreamer is here. We trying to get away from him. He's making trouble for us. And he's still following us. Well, we're going to fix him good. Well, anyway, the hotheads of the company, Shimon and Levi, they're the ones who say, let's kill him before he even comes. They send wild dogs to him. They start shooting arrows, but nothing happens. Yosef's able to make it in there. And at this point, the brothers, they want to kill him. They want to kill him. Remember, Shimon and Levi, they're the ones that are stoking the coals. They don't like Yosef. They think he's a troublemaker. And so Reuven then says, we shouldn't kill him. What will we gain by killing him? Let's throw him in a pit. Let's throw him in a pit. Now Reuven's plan was that as soon as the heat was off, he would come back in the sneak of the night. He'd take Yosef out of the pit and take him back to his father. That was his plan. But wasn't to be. Reuven had to leave for a short while. And then he's in the pit. The verse says, this isn't going to work. Leave him in the pit. Just die like this. So Yehuda comes up with the idea to sell Yosef. And so it is. A caravan is traveling through the main travel route through Israel to Egypt. They sell Joseph to some Midianite or Yishmael. There's a whole discussion who exactly was. And they take him down to Egypt. And Yosef, the brothers, are finished with him. Brothers then have to, what are they going to tell Yaakov? So when they took Yosef out of the pit, what did they do? Well, even before they took him out of the pit, they took his coat off, that beautiful coat he had. And what did? They slaughtered some goats, and they dipped the coat into blood. And then they came back to their father, and all they said was, Father, do you, and they ripped the coat, and they said, Father, do you recognize this coat? And Yosef, and Yaakov drew his own conclusions and said, Yosef must have surely been ripped to shreds by a wild animal. And he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that such a tzaddik of a son could die. And Yaakov had a tradition from God that if none of his children would die in his lifetime, he would be able to enjoy the world to come. But if one of his children would die, it would be very ominous for his future too. So now he not only has he has a personal tragedy, but now he realizes the world to come, it's not going to be good for him. And you'll see in a minute, it was for Yaakov, this was the worst thing that could have happened. It wasn't just one out of 12 children. This was a special child. And the brothers tried to console him, but he was inconsolable. And one of the reasons he was inconsolable is that God gives us a tremendous gift. That when people die, God forbid, that we love, Hashem gives us a natural ability to forget over time. That's a kindness. If we couldn't forget all the bad things that happened in our life, we couldn't live. Those things were right in the front of our memory. It's terrible. So Hashem gives a tremendous gift that we can forget things. But that, God only gives that gift if it's really true, if there's someone to forget. But if they're really not dead, you don't get that gift. Now, Yaakov didn't know that he wasn't dead, but he didn't get the gift of forgetting him either. So now he's living with that feeling, that unforgettable feeling that the most important child in his eyes has died. We know that Yaakov spent a lot of time learning special Torah with Yosef. All the Torah that he learned in the Yeshiva of Shem and Aver that prepared him to go into exile, he prepared and taught that to Yosef, and he really felt that Yosef was going to be the leader of the children. However, it was not to be, and now the, all the hopes that he had failed. That's the simple understanding of the story. Let's look at it a little deeper. Is this merely a petty quarrel between brothers or not? So let's look at a few things. Number one, the rabbis explained there was a tremendous philosophical dispute between the brothers. And the dispute was, as we began to see last week, we are now brothers. We are now a nation. We now have to take a look at what our posture is to the nations of the world. We now have settled in our home in Hebron. How are we supposed to live in the land of Eretz Yisrael now? Do we live as our fathers have and grandfathers, as strangers in the land? Or do we assume a position more of the rightful owners and heirs to the title of the land of Israel? So the brothers, by and large, especially the children of Leah, they felt the time has arrived. We have to take the high ground, so to speak. And we have to act as if it's our country and it's our land, and that's how we're going to live here. The children of the maids, those four, they weren't that bold. And they were kind of reticent to do that. And the brothers would be critical of those other four brothers for not wanting to take that leadership role, so to speak. The brothers felt that they were entitled to marry women from the land of Canaan, since it was their land now. And Yosef was critical of them. Yosef's philosophical point is that we have not yet developed to the point where we can feel we have ownership over this land. And he felt we have to act like strangers. And if we have to act like strangers, we have to keep a lower profile in the land of Israel. And therefore he would go to Yaakov and tell on the brothers. What would he tell? What was he telling? He was saying, I think the brothers have misunderstood what our position is now vis-a-vis the rest of the world, Father. Look, they're maligning the other brothers who are not acting in a bold way. And I think our brothers are wrong. And I think our brothers are wrong for a number of other behaviors that they've done in terms of assuming that it's time to lead in the land of Israel. So therefore, this was the big debate. And of course, if that's the debate, we will see, it depends what kind of leader you need to have. If we are still in exile in the land of Israel, then the Jews have to take a certain posture. If you feel that redemption has happened and we're not in exile, then Jews take a different posture. It's a very important thing to realize. When the Jews are in their homeland and everything is been redeemed, is where we live, then we live as this is home. And if it's home, then we do a lot of, we call asei tov, actively doing mitzvahs, showing a love for mitzvahs, showing our emotions for mitzvahs, not ashamed and embarrassed, and just positively moving ahead. On the other hand, if you feel that you are still strangers in the land, then what you have to do is you have to resist the temptations of the nations around you. And then you need a different kind of characteristic. Yosef was the one who we will see, who is the great one to be the leader for the Jews when they are in exile. And we'll see Yehuda later on will be the one to show us that when the Jews are in their homeland, that is the posture to take. So really what's going on over here is, what is the posture of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, A? And therefore, who should be the leader? Who would be best equipped to be the leader? And as we have now developed into a nation, it's wonderful to have patriarchs who taught us kindness, control, and mercy. But now as a nation, what do we have to have? Another attribute of the Sphiros is called Malchus, royalty. Royalty is an attribute that basically takes all the characteristics and channels them to a goal. Channels them to a goal. That's what Malchus is. You take everybody's strengths and you have them working together to get to the goal. Which brother would assume the mantle of leadership of the Jewish people? This was the discussion. This was the debate. Now, as we go through this story, we're going to see where it could go and where it can't go. Now, look at it from the... Now that was the real philosophical debate. Now, Yaakov, he wanted to live in tranquility in the land of Israel. Yaakov may very well have felt, if you recall many, many parshas ago, we said that there was, at the covenant in the parts, it said the Jews be strangers in a land for 400 years. Now, it could be strangers in a foreign land, or you live in Israel as strangers, to which Avram lived like a stranger, Yitzchak lived like a stranger. And the question, and to a certain degree, Yaakov, but Yaakov wanted to live a little bit more relaxed. Hashem said, you can't live relaxed, you still gotta live like a stranger. For whatever reason, the brothers felt, no, since we have 12 of us now, we could start not living like strangers. Yosef says, we've got to live like strangers. Still not the time yet. And that was the debate. Now, that's one point. Now, how could the brothers come to do such a terrible thing to Yosef? So the answer is like this. The brothers knew their heritage. Avram had two sons. Yitzchak was a tzaddik, and Yishmael was not exactly a tzaddik. Yitzchak had two sons. Yaakov was a tzaddik, and Esav was a rosh. Now Yaakov has 12 sons. It would seem to suggest that if every patriarch had one bad apple, that this group would have a bad apple too. And every indication was that Yosef was the bad apple. And that Yosef would be the one that was acting like Esav. Remember, Esav was dressed with a white bekesha, looking like a Hasidish Rebbe. But that was only to deceive people. Remember, Esav is the pig. Outwardly looks like a tzaddik, but inwardly not. Yosef seemed to be fitting that bill. Yosef was telling on the brothers to the father. And then the brothers are getting in trouble. Right? Yosef is the one, and he's from the youngest. He shouldn't be the leader. And he gets the beautiful coat. And for what? For tattletaling on us? So they certainly felt that Yosef was acting like Esav. And they felt that Yosef could be such a terrible influence, he could basically destroy the makeup of the Jewish people. So they had to make a very, very difficult decision. And they decided he is not good for the future of the Jewish people. And we can't risk the Jewish people going down the drain because of him. He did other things too. He did, the Torah says, Ma'as and Nairus, acts of adolescence. He would make sure his hair looked very nice. You know, his eyes looked very nice. He dressed fashionably. I said, oh, this guy is a little too modern for us. And those dreams, thinking he's going to be the king. I mean, what's going on over here? If it brings to mind, you know, that movie, what do you call it? The Lion King, right? Where a little Simba says, I can't wait to be the king, right? So it's almost the same thing. Yeah, Yosef, I can't wait to be the king. He says, you can't wait to be the king. You're the youngest of all the brothers. Why should you be the king? And somehow he's outmaneuvered us that Yaakov loves him more than us. And really he's doing terrible things. They don't know that really he loves them so much. And he's only telling the father so they don't make such terrible mistakes. And the key pasuk is that they couldn't speak with each other. There was not enough communication with the brothers. And you know, once you make that first opinion, it's hard to change that first opinion. Everything Yosef did, see, Yosef had great potential, but in the beginning he was messing up. Like, you don't exactly tell them your dreams, not a smart idea. Not a smart idea. Don't tell on them to your father, there's other ways to do things, you see. And Yosef was only 17 at the time, so he certainly has not developed all the abilities and the talents that someone who feels that they could be a king one day should be able to do that. So that's why he makes a number of mistakes, plain and simple. Bad mistakes. There isn't good communication. They can't live peacefully amongst each other. He's not yet living up with his potential. So therefore, he fails, so to speak, Yosef, at this point in the game. And that's why he ends up being sold into slavery. But the brothers certainly, from what they were seeing and from what they knew of the past, he fit the bill of being a future Esav. So we got to get rid of him. They made a mistake. Why? The Torah says they were jealous of him. And sometimes jealousy can turn false motivations. And they thought they were doing 100% for the sake of heaven, but the truth is there was a little bit of bias. A little bit of bias can twist even the smartest of people. So the brothers had their problems. Now, it's interesting to note, we aren't told, but Leah in the interim has passed away too. So you can understand why just tremendous problems is between the brothers. You know, even when there was a Yitzchak and a Yishmael, Yitzchak still developed very nicely on his own. Even when there was a Yaakov and an Esav, and Yaakov developed very nicely on his own. Here you got there's no Rishoyim in the group, but the brothers can't get along at all. I would suggest the following. Even though Yishmael and Yitzchak, there was problems, but Sarah was still there, keeping a good eye on what was going on in the house. And Esav and Yaakov didn't get along, but Rivka was there, keeping a good eye on what was going on in the house. Now, you don't have Rachel, you don't have Leah. Who's running the ship? It's what we would basically call a single-parent family. It was really, for all intents and purposes, a single. By the time the boys are in their early 20s, they don't have the two matriarchs, are gone. So Yaakov, you know, has had so many jobs already. He has to be the Yaakov he's supposed to be. He has to be the Esav he has to be. He becomes Yisrael. And also to be a mother too. That's way too much for one person to handle. So the young fellows did not have that strong matriarchal presence there to put them in line, to talk with them after hours and tell them, you know, why don't you go to your brother and talk and make up and this and that. All the kinds of good things that a Jewish mother does. So since there wasn't a real Jewish motherly force there, that's how the brothers got out of hand. Very important point. The truth is they were all tzaddikim, they were all righteous, but if you can't communicate with each other and you can't judge people favorably, then what happens is you can even kill your own brother and have no mercy on him. He was in the pit screaming because they didn't know. They put him in a pit that had snakes and scorpions that were poisonous. And he's screaming at them, please get me out. And they were indifferent to his calls because he's bad. We can't give in over here. He miraculously survived. They took him out of the pit. He looked white as he's seen a ghost. God saved him miraculously. But they were very cruel and they just sent him away. So that's very, very sad story. The sale of Yosef is one of the saddest stories because everybody was a tzaddik. Everybody was a tzaddik. But they just couldn't communicate with each other and they couldn't see. Yosef truly, truly loved his brothers beyond anything. But he just, at 17, didn't have all the skills. Had he had a mother who would have sat him down, Rachel would have sat him down and says, you know, we are a family of modest people. You're not acting modestly now. You know, you have to hold back a bit. You know, stop telling your brothers these things. It's getting them upset. You know, when the time comes, they'll come. But he didn't have anything to rein him in. So he wasn't sensitive to the brothers' needs. You see, he didn't understand how upsetting it would be to them. And he wanted things to go quickly, that he should become the leader sooner than later. And he didn't have patience. Not real qualities of a leader. Even though the fact that he had that dream was God showing him that he had the potential that it would happen one day. But sometimes you got the potential, but you expect to deserve the honor well before the potential has been realized. You see, what we see in Yosef is the classic example of an adolescent. So take notes well, because the most important rule about an adolescent, you got to always remember, is that an adolescent wants to be treated like the adult that he is not. You got that? Wants to be treated like an adult that he is not. And that's what Yosef wanted. He knew that he had potential to be the king. He had dreams that said they bowed down to him. But that's later. That's not now. But he wanted to be treated that way now. Just like an adolescent. Adolescent knows they're going to grow up one day. They know they're going to be adults. There's a certain age where a child realizes he's no longer a kid anymore and he will grow up one day. At that point, when you think you know you're going to grow up, then you already think you are grown up. And then you expect people to treat you that way, right? You know, you can't understand why your parents can't give you the car when you're 16 years old on the birthday. You don't even know how to drive a car. And they're the cruelest people for not letting you take the car out. treat me like an adult and give me the car. The parents said, you want to be like an adult? Pay for the car. No, you got to give me the car. I said, go work for the car for 4 or 5 years till you have money to buy a jalopy. Right? No, I'm an adult. You have to give me a car right now. He wants to be treated like the adult that they are not. Oy, that's why it's such a hard thing to raise adolescents. And then you imagine Yaakov had 12 adolescents to raise. Can you imagine what's going on in that house? Okay? And these were all, you gotta remember, each one was a tzaddik. Each one had his own characteristic trait. Each one had their own opinion. Now to keep 12 of them under one roof without killing each other was not an easy task. Well, he got 11 of the 12 was okay, but that one brother, Yosef, he knew he should be the leader. The other brother said he can't be the leader. He's the youngest. He's the second youngest. That can't be. So that was the issue. So, you know, there, you can understand where the brothers were coming from. However, at the end of the day, there was no excuse for their behavior. It's not enough of an answer to not judge favorably, to not have compassion on a brother. And in a certain sense, these brothers were worse than Esav. Because Esav, no matter how much he hated Yaakov, he said, I'm going to wait till my father dies, then I'll kill Yaakov. Here the brothers didn't even wait for their father to die. And they did it in such a cunning way to make it look to their father that he was... Why didn't they come clean and say, we killed him. Finished. We didn't discuss it with you and we killed him. But they didn't do that. So this is the parsha where we're trying to find who's the next king going to be. Who's going to take over when the patriarchs are gone? We need to have a king, someone who can rein in and control all the 12 brothers and get them to work as a group. And they're miserably failing. They're miserably failing. Reuven fails because he's the oldest. And when the brothers, they want to sell Yosef, Reuven should have said, no. Although he did want to save him, but he wasn't bold enough to tell the brothers, no, you're not going to do it. I'm the oldest. I'm going to tell father. And if you don't have to, you're going to have to kill me. They would not have killed Reuven. Would not have killed Reuven. So although in the last parsha, Reuven, he acts boldly to switch his father's bed. Over here, he doesn't act so bold. And there's a rule you're going to learn in the Torah. And so far, I haven't found one exception to this rule. In the Torah, you always get one strike, you can still keep swinging. But two strikes and you're out. It's not like baseball. You only get two strikes. When you make the second mistake, you're out. We go through the Torah, you'll always find. Reuven, first mistake, switch the mother's bed. That's one strike. You can redeem yourself, Yehuda. How? At this incident here, if you'd put your foot down and tell the brothers, no, you're not going to do it, instead of trying to do it surreptitiously, which didn't work. He says, now you make two mistakes, you're out. Reuven, you cannot be a leader. Shimon and Levi, whoo, they for sure can't be leaders. They went and wiped out the city of Shechem last week. Right? They're the ones who want to kill Yosef. Now, two strikes, you're out. Okay, now we go to Yehuda. Yehuda, what does he tell to the brothers? You know, let's just let them sit in the pit. Let's sell them to Egypt. Same problem. Well, put your foot down. Tell them. It's not right. Let's take him out of the pit. We're taking him home. Couldn't live up to the task either. So Yehuda is a failure. Well, those are the four main children of Leah, the first four children. Yisachar and Zvulun, they're going to be busy teaching Torah. They're never meant to be leaders. We're not going to have from the maidservants' wives. Yosef, firstborn of Rachel, he could be a leader, but he's doing a miserable job too. So as Yosef is sold to slavery, is a total disarray, and there's no leadership at all amongst us. Benjamin's too young, he can't even be a leader anyway. And that's how the first part of the story ends. We have no leadership for the Jewish people. This begins the fourth and final personal exile of Yaakov's life, the sale of Yosef, which is corresponding to the Roman exile. And the Roman exile is described to us like this. Even though the first three exiles, the Babylonian and the Persian and the Greek exile, they represented the three cardinal sins of idolatry, murder, and immorality that the Jews would have to deal with. Rome is taking all three and they put together and taking them all together in the worst way by use of non-reality, by disunity, by no peace, and most often by Lashon Hara. That's what Rome's all about. And that just reflects how the Jews had acted. And that's how the temple got destroyed, the second temple, because there was baseless hatred amongst Jews, baseless hatred amongst the brothers. That gives power for Rome to destroy the Jewish people. This becomes Yaakov's fourth and final personal exile. He has to figure a way to get through this as well. Okay, there was a hand up before, Leanne. Yes?
So the father had absolutely no idea what was going on in his house with his 12 sons.
I wouldn't say no idea. He knew that Yosef wanted to be the leader.
So couldn't he say
Yosef told the dream, he said, nonsense. Do you think it's ever going to come true? The Torah says, but Yaakov knew it was going to come true. Yaakov knew it was going to be the leader. But he couldn't rein him in. He knew the brothers were kind of upset with him. Okay? But he didn't know to what extent. These were powerful forces. These brothers were, teenage and young adults, right? Aging from like 17 to like 23. That's a tough age, and they were very powerful. These guys wiped out a city of Shechem. They have their opinions already. There's 12 opinions over here. He's got to somehow keep peace amongst them, and he's just not able to do it. He's just not able to, they outnumber him, so to speak. Since the story of Shechem, where the brothers took the high road, and they kind of told their father, we're going to let her treat our sister like a harlot. And he didn't answer them because he knew it wasn't the right time to tell them. So the brothers have already assumed a certain position, a certain posture. The nation is developing, and Yaakov can't hold it back either. He's got to kind of give up the power because he's really accomplished the main things he's had to accomplish. And now the sons have to take over, and he has to give them some reign. And again, without having the wives there to help keep the control, he isn't able to do the absolute best job. He's doing the best job he can, but he's just not going to be so successful. Yeah.
But what about his open favoritism for Yosef? I mean, surely that actually just adds to the problem.
So the Talmud, good question. The Talmud tells us, we learn from this story that you shouldn't show favoritism to kids. You shouldn't show favoritism. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, but he naturally had an affinity for him. You have to remember, Yosef was called his Ben Zikunim, his child of his old age. And there's many meanings to that. He was the youngest for a while until Binyamin came into the scene. So he used his little favoritism for youngest. He looked like Yaakov. He was a soulmate of Yaakov's. So that, and he was the son of his most beloved wife. And he understood, this is the whole reason he came down, was really to marry Rachel. So he intuitively knew Yosef was the tzaddik. Yosef is called, mystically, tzaddik yesod olam, the righteous one who's a foundation of the world. And the truth is, Yosef was the best of the brothers. That was the truth. And he knew it was he should be a leader. But the rabbi said still he shouldn't have shown it. And again, we all can sit back very smartly after, thousands of years of parenting classes. But there were no parenting classes for Yaakov. And he thought, this is what I have to show them. He's the boss. This will stop the fight. Didn't work. Backfired on him too. He was hoping maybe we'd control Yosef. Well, didn't work on that either. So that's where we end off with things in a very great disarray. Okay. So that, and that's story number one. Okay. The next two stories, the story of Yehuda and Tamar and Yosef in Egypt, we'll tell you now what are they, and it shows you the connection of the Parsha, is that the Yehuda and Tamar story is where Yehuda corrects his flaw of poor leadership, and the story of Yosef in Egypt is where he corrects his flaw of poor leadership. So by the time we come to the end of the Parsha, we do see two leaders emerge. Yehuda and Yosef emerge clearly as future leaders of the Jewish people. Whereas Reuven made one mistake, and in this week's Parsha makes the second mistake and finishes himself off, that he can no longer be a leader. Shimon and Levi, who made a mistake in last week's Parsha, they again make a mistake in this week's Parsha, finish themselves off. Yosef and Yehuda, who make mistakes in this week's Parsha, but they correct their mistakes, and therefore they are able to become leaders of the Jewish people ultimately. And we'll see two different kinds of leaders for two different times of leadership amongst the Jewish people. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, let's look at the next story now. Yeah, we can get it in 10 minutes, possible. Okay, Yehuda and Tamar. Okay, so after Yaakov is unconsolable, naturally, what does a group always do? The group pressures people to do things, and then when they're not happy what the people are doing because they've been pressured, they blame the leaders for listening to them. Right? Isn't that what happens? So what happens, verse 8, they see that Yaakov can't be consoled, and they say, you know, Yehuda, if you would have told us not to sell Yosef, we would have listened to you. So therefore, we really are upset with you, and we're excommunicating you from the brotherhood, and we don't want to have to deal with you anymore. Nice, friendly bunch of guys.
Why did they pick on Yehuda?
Well, because they knew that Reuben was out of the game already.
So they understood this too.
Yeah, they probably knew that. And Yehuda, you know, was the one who did command a lot of respect. He did command a lot of respect. And they listened to him. He said, sell him. They took him out of the pit, and they listened to him. So they listened to him, but then they said it wasn't a good idea, because Yaakov's so upset. So they excommunicated him, so he left home, and he went to the southern part of Israel, in the city of Adullam. Yes, ma'am.
Why didn't anybody try to find him for
that time? Why didn't anybody try to find him? It wasn't all that time yet. They thought they did the right thing. They did the right thing of selling him, on the one hand, but they didn't like, Reuven's leader, Yehuda's leadership. So it's a good question, you know, but they thought for sure Yosef was a monster. He was a monster. They were just upset that their father was hurt. That they didn't like. They didn't like that. But they were upset that Yosef was a monster. So we sold him, must be he was supposed to go. But we still don't like your leadership, Yehuda. So they excommunicate him. He goes down to the city of Adullam. He's going to go on his own for a little while. He marries a Canaanite woman. He has three children. Er, Onan, and Shelah are his three sons. And there's a lot of time has taken place now. This seems to be a side story, but it's all very valuable to the story. Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er grows up. About 7, 8 years old, he's ready to get married. In those days, they got married very young. And he finds a wonderful woman for him. The name of that woman is Tamar. She is a daughter of Shem, the son of Noah. She's quite an old woman, older woman. She's an older woman, but a pious, righteous woman. And they get married. They get married. When he was time to be intimate with Tamar, he wasted his seed, which got God very upset with him, and God had Er die prematurely not long after the marriage. Well, Yehuda sees that. We know there's a tradition. Torah wasn't given yet, but there's a tradition. If a man dies without having any children, then his brother marries the widow, and if they have a child, they will name the child after the deceased son, so that his name will live on. That in Hebrew is called in English they call it the levirate marriage, which in Hebrew is called yibum. It's where the brother marries the sister. Normally a brother's not allowed to marry a brother's wife, but if he dies without children, he's allowed to marry her. And it's a mitzvah to marry her. So he says, Onan, I want you to marry your brother's widow. Do a mitzvah. So Onan marries her, and it was time for him to be intimate with her. He wasted his seed too, because he said, I don't want to have a kid that's not going to really be named after me. So Hashem was upset with this fellow, and he killed him too. This point of the game, now remember, Yehuda doesn't know what's going on, because these were sins done in privacy, and Tamar was a tzaddikah. She would never tell Lashon Hara, she'd never say anything bad about anybody. Well, there's a third son, Shelah. Okay, according to law, Shelah should now marry Tamar. But Yaakov's thinking, you know what? I don't know. There's another, I'm sorry, Yehuda. Yehuda's thinking to himself, you know, I don't know. There's a principle in Judaism called a woman who brings bad luck to a marriage. In Hebrew, she's called a katlonis, which means a killer wife. You could have women born under a bad mazal that whoever they married, a guy's just, you know, died prematurely. And there's a big question, is it, how many husbands have to die? Two or three? So he assumed two already. These were young, strapping, healthy guys. He says, we're not talking about where, you know, a woman marries a guy and they live for 70 years and then he's an old guy and he dies and she marries another old guy and he dies. Okay, we don't think she's a killer wife. But these were young guys and they just die out of nowhere, unexplained. So there must be something wrong with her. So he says, well, you know, the younger ones, a little too younger, go back to your father's house and, you know, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. So she waits in her father's house. Yehuda's wife passes away. And he mourns for a year. And then when the year of mourning is up, it was the time of year where they shear the sheep. That's a big festival. So Yehuda goes to the city where the sheep are shearing. Hashem gives Tamar prophecy and says, Yehuda's going to be passing by your region soon. You should do something about it. She knew Yehuda was a tzaddik. And we know that the Davidic line of kingship, King David, comes from Yehuda. Yehuda's family is the source of the Messianic dynasty. Tamar was a tzaddik. She knew Yehuda was a tzaddik. And she very much wanted to bring a child into the world from this family. And if God tells Tamar that Yehuda is passing by her region, that means she has to do something. Now she can't go over to you and say, Yehuda, I'd like to have you do the mitzvah of leave rate marriage with me, because he thinks she's a bad luck wife. She could get out of that by telling on her two deceased husbands, say they were wicked people, but she can't do that. That's lashon hara. So what does she do? She dresses up like a woman of the night, covering up her face. She's at the crossroads, and Yehuda's walking by, and Yehuda doesn't want to have nothing to do with such a woman. But a Malach comes on and says, Yehuda, come on. He says, I don't want to. Hey, give me away. No, Yehuda, you got to do it. Oh, I don't want, you got to do it, Yehuda. And Yehuda, does what he's got to do. The angel pushes him to do it. And Yehuda goes over to him and her and says, well, would you like to spend the night? And she says, well, what will you give me for it? Well, I'll give you a couple sheep. How can I trust you? Oh, well, you see my walking stick? You could have it until I give it back to you. My scarf? You could have that too. My signet ring? You could have that too. That'll be collateral. I didn't bring any sheep with me now, but I'll bring it tomorrow so you can hold on to this for collateral. So they get together that night. Next morning, so he goes away to get the sheep. He comes back. She's gone. She took off those clothes, went back home, made as if nothing happened. Well, Yehuda sends his friend to go look around for her, can't find her, not going to make a big investigation, they're going to ask too many questions, why do you want to know her whereabouts? Okay, fine. 3 months later, Yehuda hears a terrible rumor. His daughter-in-law is pregnant, out of wedlock. A terrible abomination. Ah, disgusting. We will have to take her to court. And they call in all the great people. And at this time he calls in his brothers. And Yitzchak was still alive too. Remember. He calls them all to come down. They're going to make a big court case. This is not a small thing anymore. A woman, the daughter of shame. That's bad stuff. Got to make a lesson for her. No woman should ever do such a thing. And he doesn't know that he's the father, you know. Doesn't know what's going on. So they bring the evidence. Look, I always assumed there was something wrong with her when my two sons died. Knew she was a bad luck wife. See, she's not a moral person. And the verdict was, and Yehuda made the verdict, guilty, sentence, burnt at the stake. Now, of course, she could have said something to defend herself. And she just said one thing very quietly. She passes a note and says, just want to let you know, I got this stick and I got this scarf and I got this signet ring. The owner of those three is the father of the baby. Now, Yehuda had a lot of options. If he was a politician in the 21st century, he wouldn't make like he didn't hear anything. Right? Or maybe he would have said, we will give her a special dispensation, temporary insanity. But what does Yehuda do? In front of everybody he says, she is more righteous than I. I am the father. What's that? Well, you know what? Because it was my fault. I judged her as not being such a wonderful person. I withheld her to get married, and she did what she felt she had to do. And so it was. She was released. And the rabbis say, in what merit did Yehuda have that king should come out of him? It says, because he judged a truthful judgment with Tamar. You see, this was Yehuda making amends for his mistake in the beginning of the parsha. Because real leadership means you're not looking for honor. You're willing to take the blame. But you have to do what's right, and you can never twist what's supposed to be done. And he suffered public humiliation. See, now you see why the Malach was pushing him to go to her. Because it was a setup. It was a setup because it would produce what had to be produced. And a few months later, indeed, there were two children born. One Peretz and one Zorach. Zorach stuck his hand out first and should have been the firstborn, but Peretz means to jump. He broke through, he jumped ahead. And Peretz was born, and from him, many generations later, came King David. So we see this is where kings come from. It comes from the piety of a woman like a Tamar, and it comes from the honesty like a person like Yehuda. And those two combinations together were able to produce such a child. Now, of course, you're going to say, well, couldn't the descendant, the beginning seeds of the Davidic dynasty, couldn't it have come in a more noble way? The answer is, if it came in a simple way, the Satan would have done everything he could to break it up. But if it comes in a way that looks not so kosher, then the Satan's very happy to go ahead, do that immoral act. It's a wonderful thing. I'm not going to get in the way. But that, because he figures if you do one immoral act, then you'll get her burned, you'll get her killed and all these things. So the Satan kind of backed off. So it allowed that event to take place. But Yehuda was able to show exactly what kind of a tzaddik he ultimately was. And now he's ready to be a leader again. And as we'll see in future parshas, he's able to pick up the ball, so to speak, and act like a leader. All right. There's a lot more to this story. There's a lot more detail, but that's the main point of the story. And now what's still left for next week is what about Yosef now, when he has to deal with his trials and tribulations and how he can be a leader as well.